Let's open to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel and resume our verse-by-verse study through the Sermon on the Mount. This morning I want to consider in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, as I speak on the subject, straight talk for living a pure life. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. We're in this section of the Sermon on the Mount in which our Lord deals with the theme of Christian ethics. This sermon began with a description of Christian character. The question inherent in the first part of this sermon, the passage popularly called the Beatitudes, was, who is a Christian? Or what does a Christian look like? But the question inherent in this section is, how should Christians behave? Those who are poor in spirit, contrite over sin, who are unassuming and self-effacing, who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, how should they behave themselves in the world? And I'm glad this morning, my friends, that God's Word is not a book only about happy times to come in the next world. I'm glad that God's Word is very practical and relevant to our lives right now in this world. So this is a passage in the Sermon on the Mount that deals with Christian ethics. Here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount are the kingdom standards of our Lord Jesus Christ, or if you please, His greater righteousness. We talked about the expression in verse 20 the last time that we were together, when he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what our Lord is saying here is he holds his followers to a higher standard than is common in this world. He calls upon us to behave in a more godly way, to be different than the world around us. That's what Christian ethics is all about. Now, last time, as we started talking about the details of his greater righteousness, we noted that righteousness has to do with our relationships with other people. Do you know what it means to live as a Christian in this world? It means that we seek to foster Christian relationships, that we guard against unjustified anger, that we try to reconcile with our brother whenever there's been an offense between us, and that we are willing, if need be, to allow somebody in this world to win, lest we be distracted from the greater good of the kingdom of God. Following Jesus Christ, that is a life of righteousness, the higher ethical standard to which he calls his followers, involves how we conduct interpersonal relationships. And I don't know about you, but it's in the area of relationships that I face the greatest challenges in my life. Is that true for you? In our homes, in our marriages, between siblings in a family, the relationship between parents and children, the relationship between brothers and sisters in the church, employer and employee. It's in the area of relationships, my beloved, that our claim to be Christians is really put to the test. It's in that area of relationships that Jesus Christ is interested in calling us to follow me. Follow me means be a Christian in the way you interact with other people. And this morning, we're going to note that righteousness not only has to do with relationships with other people, but we're going to learn that righteousness involves a commitment on each of our parts to sexual purity, both in our hearts and imaginations, as well as in our behaviors, in our actions. The Lord is interested, my beloved, in your and my moral purity in this world. I would say then that the section we looked at last time, verses 21 to 26, that says, whoso's angry with his brother without a cause, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the judgment. I suggest that that passage expands on the sixth beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. But the one before us this morning that I read in your hearing just a few moments ago expands on one of the other beatitudes that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Righteousness involves a commitment to living a pure life. Now, the point that Jesus has made already in the passage that we looked at last time and in the passage before us today is that anger can be a form of murder. Didn't he make that point? He says, whoso is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He says, those Pharisees talked about killing, and they said that thou shalt not kill, and if you kill, you'll be in danger of the judgment. But I say, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus taught us last time that anger is a form of character assassination, unjustified anger. Just as that is true, my beloved, what he calls adultery in our text is also a form of defrauding or robbing another person. I don't know if any of you remember the study we did through the Ten Commandments a couple of years ago, but we talked about the fact as we went through the Ten Commandments that each of the commandments on the second table of the law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, each of those is a form of stealing or a form of theft, taking from somebody else something that belongs to them, either taking their property, taking their reputation, or taking their virtue. And just as anger is a form of character assassination, so moral failure, what he calls adultery in our text, defrauds another person. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 9. Here's a passage, my beloved, that is very practical. Now, I love the passages of Scripture that talk about what Christ has done for us. I love the passages in the Bible that describe how the Lord's grace is sufficient for us in our trials. And I preach many, many sermons on those themes. If you were to go back and look at a catalog of the tapes that were recorded over the past year, you would find that the preponderance of evidence is that sermon topics from this pulpit are designed to encourage and strengthen and help the hurting and to point people to what Christ has done and what's waiting for us by and by. In fact, last week we talked about the beauties of Christ. But this morning, my beloved, we're dealing with a passage of Scripture that is very relevant, very needful in our day. In fact, I suggest there's not a person here this morning that doesn't need to be reminded about the importance of living a pure life when there are so many temptations around us in this world. In fact, the young people especially, and married couples as well, and each one of us needs help just in this area. And you would be surprised, perhaps you wouldn't, many people would be surprised at how specific the Bible deals with the subject of living a clean, pure life, not only in our actions, but in our attitudes. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. I hear people sometimes say, Brother Mike, I want to know the will of God in my life. Well, here's where it starts. This is the will of God. This is God's will for your life and for my life. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, that's simply a theological term that means God's will is that we would be holy. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, what is the Lord's prescription for his people? Does he say that I want you to try to cut back a little bit on moral impropriety? I want you to cut back on fornication. No, he says I want you to abstain. Abstinence from all sexual sin is the Lord's will for all of his people. And perhaps you're here this morning, you say, Brother Mike, nobody here today is troubled in this area. And I beg to differ. In fact, I would say that everybody, to one degree or another, either has been troubled or is troubled now or will be troubled in the future in precisely this area. Abstain from fornication. Listen to this. This is the will of God that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. It means how to stay in control of your body in sanctification and honor. Our bodies were never intended to be used as vehicles for selfish gratification, but we're to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. We're not to live like the world around us. The followers of Jesus Christ are called to a higher standard, a greater righteousness. Christ's greater righteousness involves both how we conduct interpersonal relationships and it involves our attitudes toward moral purity. Listen to this now. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now that's the point that I wanted. When I said that lust and sexual sin defrauds other people just like murder defrauds somebody of their lives, it robs from people that which is precious to them. That's what he means when he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And then he says this, he therefore that despiseth. What Paul is saying there, and I would just issue this as a justification for my sermon topic today. What Paul is saying in that verse is, if you don't like this subject, if you don't want to hear about it, he that despiseth not man, but God. I would venture to say if the church had spoken more specifically and clearly and straightforwardly in the past on issues like this, perhaps marriages would have been saved. Perhaps people's lives would not have been made shipwreck of. Perhaps each one of us, my beloved, would have done better. You know, as a parent, I want my children to hear instructions, plain, straight talk on moral purity. They need that. And as a parent, I need that. Living in a world like I live in. Have you driven around Lexington lately and seen some of the billboards? Have you driven down the interstate lately and seen how overt the advertisements are for personal gratification? It's everywhere. We're living in a society that has gone stark raving mad over the physical body and over personal gratification. I could start listing people, which I wouldn't dare do, that I have known over the past decade whose lives have been ruined and wrecked in just this area. And it could happen to you and me this morning. It could happen to every one of us. Jesus himself talked about this subject in the first sermon he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're studying right now. Who preached the Sermon on the Mount? Not Elder Michael Goins. Not any other elder or minister. Do you know who preached the Sermon on the Mount? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we're only 20-some-odd verses into the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon goes on for two more chapters, all the way to the end of chapter 7. We've just begun. And one of the first things Jesus himself deals with among this multitude that has come to hear him when he teaches his disciples about what it means to live the Christian life, is this theme. If you're going to follow me, it means I'm going to hold you to a higher ethical standard than is even popular among the scribes and the Pharisees. That means that just desisting from the act of adultery is not enough. I call upon my followers to deal with lust in their hearts. Jesus calls upon his followers to be interested in living a pure life. Now, I feel the need this morning to be as delicate as possible in talking about this subject. I don't want to offend anyone's sensitivities, but after all, many people go home and watch things on television that are much more R-rated than the sermon that I'm preaching this morning. But I do know that some of you have little children here. Those little children are growing up in a world that is given over to sensuality, to the salacious. I mean, it's everywhere around us, my beloved. And I believe that you and I need to realize that the world in which we live is not a Victorian world anymore. And yes, we want to be respectful and we want to be thoroughly biblical. But I suggest this is a very necessary subject in the salacious and sensual times in which you and I live. The internet itself has proven to be it has opened a world of temptation to people today that previously did not exist. Today, it's right at the touch of a button. Information, pictures. It is amazing how predominant and the accessibility of the temptations that are out there in the world, my beloved, produces its own struggle. And I suggest that there are probably people in this congregation today who wouldn't dare admit or raise their hands, and it's just between you and the Lord, and we don't need to know. But I suggest there are probably people here today who've had a real struggle in their own thoughts and hearts and imaginations just because technology has made it easier to sin in the day and age in which we live. Not only the internet, but television. The movies that are available on cable TV and just piped right there into your living room, into the privacy of your own home, make for a very provocative and tempting situation. And then you think about direct mail. I would say gone is the day in which the church can afford to be silent on issues like this. Today, these kinds of topics are discussed freely and casually in the world around us. The evening news, the editorials, the pictures are predominant, and the church itself, just as our Lord himself was not silent on this issue, the church itself needs straight talk about living a pure life. So even though I want to be very delicate this morning, I want to talk straight to you. And if you're offended with me, I hope that you'll forgive me, because I'm going to try to stick very close to the Word of God. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman..." Now, we could change genders here. "Whosoever of you looketh on a man to lust after him hath committed adultery with her," or with him, "already in his heart." What I want to do this morning is first notice the principle here and then the prescription. The principle is in verses 27 and 28. And it's this principle: sexual purity begins in the thought life. It begins in your thoughts. Sexual purity begins in your thought life. What Jesus is teaching us here is the Lord requires purity of heart and imagination, as well as purity in our actions. Now, he uses a word here that is very emotionally charged. He uses the word adultery. Now, that's a biblical word. In fact, one of the Ten Commandments was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Classroom of Sunday school kids were asked one time, "What is adultery?" And one of the little kids raised his hand and said, "It's a sin that adults commit." And everybody laughed. But, you know, I mean, he wasn't too far off the mark. But, you know, a person may not be necessarily an adult and still commit this sin. Adultery, in the strictest sense of the term, if I can give you a biblical definition, is any physical intimacy outside of the boundaries of marriage. Now, that means prior to marriage. Any physical intimacy prior to marriage, that would be adultery. It doesn't mean that a person necessarily has to be married. It's anything outside of the boundaries of marriage. Those are the parameters in which intimacy is lawful. Marriage. Anything outside of that, any perversion of God's plan for marriage, same gender marriage, anything like that is a violation, would classify as adultery in the biblical sense of the term. It's any physical intimacy outside the boundaries of the covenant of marriage. The term emphasizes the point that intimacy is lawful only within the context of marriage. And my beloved, at the risk of being simplistic and stating the obvious, I want to emphasize this morning that marriage alone, where two people have stood before God and witnesses and vowed fidelity to each other until death do us part, marriage alone is the lawful context for the enjoyment of physical intimacy. Therefore, any sexual activity outside the parameters that God has set, that is, with anyone to whom you're not bound in marriage, is sinful so far as God is concerned. Every perversion of God's plan for marriage falls under the category of adultery. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture to suggest the thought that not only is marriage the only context in which intimacy is lawful, so far as God is concerned. You say, "No, Brother Mike, that's not true. The law permits intimacy in other areas, but God doesn't." That's what we should be concerned about, is what are God's standards? What are the new standards of Jesus for kingdom living? I want to say, not only is marriage the only context in which intimacy is lawful, but intimacy within marriage is not only lawful, it's also encouraged in the Bible. It's not only okay, but the Lord tells us that it can be a great blessing within marriage. Listen, if you will, to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Now, I want us to just listen to some of these verses. You say, well, Brother Mike, I already know all of this. But you know what the fact of the matter is? I already know much of what I hear preached in the pulpits from Sunday to Sunday, don't you? I've heard it before. I've learned it before. I already know it. But I need to be reminded of it, because my mind forgets. You know, this world can confuse people. I believe it's possible for people's thinking to become so askew and so confused that they're not even reachable unless the Lord intervenes and changes the situation. You think that's possible? Could that happen to you or me? You say, it couldn't happen to me, Brother Mike. I want to remind you of that verse that says, if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. At that moment that you and I convince ourselves that we are immune, my beloved, we're at our greatest danger. Because Satan is so crafty. And we all need to be like Paul, who said, I keep under my body. I deliberately press down my urges. I deliberately die out to self. I keep my body under, like a man would keep a body under the water, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after I've preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. The fact is that the Lord not only says intimacy within marriage is lawful, but it's encouraged. Listen to Hebrews 13:5. For marriage is honorable in all, and the bed, that is the marriage bed, undefiled. That means within the context of marriage, intimacy is not sinful. It is undefiled. The bed is undefiled. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now that passage plainly says that intimacy within marriage is not sinful. In fact, it is honorable in all. But yet those who break outside of the boundaries of God's pattern for marriage will incur the judgment of God. Look at another passage. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 23. Here is a father teaching his son. And parents, if we have not spoken this straightforwardly to our children, then we need to start today, because they face a world of temptation and of pressures to conform, and a world of confusing signals where their minds can be ensnared, and they too could reach the point where they're impenetrable, as it were. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern. Now, if you're thirsty, don't go to your neighbor's cistern. Now, he's using metaphor. He's using poetic language, right? Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. You say, Brother Mike, why are you dealing with this subject today? Because this is the next passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've dealt with verses 1 through 26 already, and now we're at verse 27. We're going verse by verse through this study. You say, well, I want to live a righteous life, but I don't want the details. Well, Jesus called us to righteousness, then he gave us the details. What does righteous living mean? What does it involve? It involves watching our anger toward others. It involves trying to reconcile with those who've offended us or whom we have offended. It involves agreeing with our adversary quickly while we're in the way with him, lest he deliver us to the judge and we're not released till we pay the uttermost farthing. And it involves, my friends, controlling our physical appetites and our thoughts and imaginations, and committing ourselves to pure, clean, godly living in this world. I hope every one of you today, my friends, feels the need to live pure and honorable lives. Proverbs 5 says, drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. Now notice the emphasis here is on the word own. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. If you're thirsty, if you need satisfaction, you find satisfaction in the context where God has allowed you to find refreshment. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Now notice, he says, you find your joy with your own marriage partner. Let her be as the loving hind in Pleasant Row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman? Now he says it's okay to be ravished, but be ravished with her and not a stranger. Why wilt thou be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Why would you do that, he says? Why would you do that? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Whew. This is some heavy material, isn't it? This is straight talk. See, Brother Mike, I could have heard this anywhere. I doubt you could hear this very many places. You could hear the very opposite in many places, but we need to be reminded. We need our minds renewed and recalibrated with truth. Listen to Proverbs 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 13. We're talking about the fact that marriage is the only context, but yet it is a very blessed context for the enjoyment of intimacy. Proverbs chapter 9. You see, Christian people have often had the wrong impression. They've often thought that all physical intimacy was sinful. It's not within the context that God has given it. Outside of those boundaries, it is. Listen to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. Now here's a woman who's not wise. She is simple and knoweth nothing, for she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city to call passengers who go right on their way. So here's a woman sitting in her house, and people are passing by, and she said, hey, come over here. I want to talk to you a minute. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. If you're not wise, then go in. But if you're wise, you better know what's happening here. Whoso is wise, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet. Now, she says, if you get it dishonestly, if you steal water dishonestly, it's sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But what he doesn't know, says the wise man Solomon, he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. He doesn't realize this unwise, simplistic person walks in and believes her flattery. He doesn't realize that he is marching to his own demise. He's going to ruin his life, and he's going to wreck the lives of all those that are near and dear to him. You know, one of the things that people forget when they think about their own physical passions is they forget that every person's actions affect other people. Isn't that right? We often hear in our day somebody say, what I do is nobody's business but my own. You ever heard that? What I do is my business alone. But my friends, I want to say that just like Chernobyl's explosion, remember when the nuclear meltdown occurred in the former Soviet Union at Chernobyl? The fallout, the acid rain, the radioactive material, the fallout was felt at a 100-mile radius in every direction. So that people 10 years later were going to the doctors with deformities and with all sorts of strange illnesses that were traced back to the radiation poison that they had incurred through the Chernobyl explosion. Now somebody says, my life has suffered a meltdown, but it's nobody's business but my own. But I want to tell you, there are people all around you that are affected by your decisions. There's pain, there's hurt, there's heartache, there's misery. There are lives changed, homes wrecked. My beloved, you hold a responsibility, and I hold a responsibility for making sure that our actions do not become a stumbling block in the lives of other people. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Don't do anything to hurt somebody else, for just as anger can be the moral equivalent of murder, so, my beloved, lust and sexual sin can be the moral equivalent of adultery. He says in Proverbs 9, God is the avenger of all such, and the guests of that strange woman are in the depths of hell. Perhaps the premier passage in the New Testament dealing with this subject of moral purity is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. If you would turn there with me now. And this is from the pen of the Apostle Paul, written by divine inspiration from the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." Now, the church at Corinth had a problem in precisely this area. They wrote Paul for advice. "Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, here's my advice," says Paul. "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication," that is sexual sin, "let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband." Her body does not belong to her. It belongs to her husband. "Likewise the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other." Don't rob each other of what is due. "Except it be with consent for a time." For temporary periods, he says, you may withdraw from the enjoyment of personal intimacy within marriage for a period of time, he says, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, what Paul is saying here is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. You might be interested to know, my beloved, that that verb to touch is the Greek word haptomehi. And it refers to an illicit touch, human contact with a selfish ulterior motive. What Paul is saying here when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman is take a hands-off approach to everybody that is not your marriage partner. That's good advice for us this morning, my beloved. Take a hands-off approach. Don't get too intimate. Don't say, "Oh, bless your heart." I mean, be very cautious and careful. Take a hands-off approach to everybody that is not your marriage partner. He says to avoid fornication. If you want to avoid sin, one of the purposes of marriage was as a remedy for immorality. If you want to avoid fornication, he says, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. That's a very important passage. But then in our text this morning, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you," notice Jesus is about to add a further thought. We've been talking about what adultery is. It is any physical intimacy outside the boundaries of marriage. But you see, what had happened in Jesus' day is the Pharisees were teaching that the prohibition against adultery applied only to the act, but that it was okay to look and imagine. The Pharisees said, it's okay as long as all you do is look, but don't touch. That's okay. Jesus is going to now teach something else, a higher standard, a greater righteousness. My followers, he says, are to live up to a higher standard if they follow me. He says, but I say unto you that whoso looketh on a woman, and again we can reverse genders there, what woman might look on a man, and by the way, that happens more and more with greater frequency in our day. Whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her in his heart hath committed adultery in his heart already. I believe this verse of Scripture teaches what Paul means by the expression in Romans 7, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Sin is not just the action. It is the motive that leads to the action. The Bible describes the fact that sin is more than just what you do. Sin, my beloved, begins in the heart. In fact, people commit sins because sin is in their heart. Sins come from sin in the heart. And the Pharisees were teaching that all that God required is that you keep away from the sins, from the actual commission of adultery. But Jesus says that the look with a leer, Jesus says that lust is the moral equivalent of adultery. This little word, whosoever looketh on a woman, that word look, that verb, literally means looking to lust, or looking with a leer, a lingering look. The Greek word, whoso looketh on a woman, means to keep on looking. Now, this verse does not mean it's wrong to notice that someone is physically attractive. It doesn't mean that. It would be impossible to live in a world and not notice that here is a handsome man, or here is a lovely woman. That would be impossible. Most of us don't have to worry about people saying that about us, but there are a few folks out there, and thank goodness that most of them are, they're few and far between. It makes the rest of us feel a little more comfortable, doesn't it? But what Jesus means is looking with an ulterior motive. The person who begins to imagine, whose eye gate triggers a thought, and they linger, and they begin to build a scenario, a fantasy world in their minds. That's what the Bible means by lust. That's what I meant when I said earlier that the principle is that purity in our behavior, in our lives, begins in our thought life. There is no part of your life or mine this morning, my beloved, more important than our thinking, our thought lives. If your mind is ensnared, if your mind is thinking thought, if you're not feeding your mind with good thoughts from the Word of God on a daily basis, then it will naturally gravitate toward its sinful tendencies. It will naturally gravitate toward the flesh. And the thought life is where it all begins. Jesus says, "Whoso looketh on a woman," and this word means to keep on looking, like Eve's desire for the forbidden fruit. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we read these words. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food." Now, when the woman what? Saw that the tree was good for food. And that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And it says they went and hid themselves. They sinned. They disobeyed God. Now, God had given Adam and Eve access to how many trees in the Garden of Eden? Every tree except one. Right? They had plenty of opportunities to satisfy their heart's desire. God had said, "Here, every tree is yours except one." But Eve lusted for the forbidden fruit, and she grasped for it, and it all began with a look. John Bunyan, in his book Pilgrim's Progress, talks about eye gate. An eye gate is the place where darkness enters the life, where a person's life becomes darkness because of what they see. Did you know it is important, my beloved, that each one of us guard eye gate, what we see? That we be careful what we see. Little children learn the song sometimes, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see." And I want to say today, in this very visual culture in which we live, it's important for each one of us to safeguard eye gate, and to be very cautious, because the images that come in through the eye have a way of deeply embedding themselves on the brain, imprinting themselves on our gray matter, and sometimes it may take many, many years and much grace, no doubt, from the Lord to overcome the sins of the past. No wonder Job said in Job 31, verse 1, "I've made a covenant with mine eyes." Now here's the perfect man of the East. In ancient times, one of the godliest men, if not the most pristine example for godliness that existed in that day. Here is Job, who said, "I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Have you noticed that what we see determines what we think? "I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Job says, "I've made an agreement that I'm not going to look at things I'm not supposed to. I'm not going to look with a lingering look. I'm not going to look with a leer, so that my mind, my thinking, will not be corrupted." Job knew the importance of making a conscious, deliberate decision. "I've made a covenant not to look at things that are inappropriate to me and that might lead to thought patterns that are ungodly." And you know why that's so important? Because what we see determines what we think, and what we think determines our desires, and our desires, my friends, lead to actions, and our actions lead to habits. Isn't that what James 1:15 means when it says, "Lust, when it hath conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death"? Somebody call that verse the LSD of the Bible. I hope every one of us here today would stay away from LSD, a psychotropic drug. It's dangerous, as are all mind-altering substances like that. And I hope that you're committed to doing that. But you know, here's another kind of LSD we need to stay away from. When lust conceives, that is, when it germinates, it brings forth, the child that is born to lust is sin, the act. And when sin is finished, It is a fact today that where you and I fall into sins of this nature, we will not escape the judgment of God. Did you know that? You might say, well, Brother Mike, I think I can outrun the Lord. I think I will escape. I'll be the exception to the rule. You will not be the exception to the rule. You will not be. I won't be. You say, well, you're a preacher. And because you're a preacher, you will escape God's judgment. He won't punish you like he would somebody else. I won't escape. It is still true. Marriage is honorable and all, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. His eyes behold the ways of men. He ponders all of his goings. Her guests are in the depths of hell. I don't believe any child of God will lose their eternal salvation because of sin like this. And I'm thankful to know that, aren't you? I'm thankful that there is no sin that you and I can ever commit that will change what the Lord has promised us and purchased for us and done for us on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus Christ shed his precious blood to save us from our sins, my beloved, I'll tell you, that blood preserves his people pure and holy in his sight. But I want to tell you, it is possible for you and me to lose everything worth having in this world, this side of eternal bliss, and to live, may I say it like this, a hell on earth. It is possible for us to incur the judgments of God to the point that we lose our sanity, lose our families, lose our health, lose our friends, lose our church home, lose the fellowship of God. And my beloved, you've lost something. If you've lost fellowship with God, I'm trying to talk straight to you this morning because Jesus talked straight. Jesus says, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her, Jesus says that, hath committed adultery already in his heart. And you want to know what that means, my beloved? He's teaching us here that before adultery ever occurs physically, it has already occurred mentally. He's teaching us here that it's because people lose the battle with lust in their own minds and hearts that they commit the physical sin. Mark 7:21 says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders. All of these sins do not come from our environment. Now, our environment feeds the appetites that are latent in our fallen nature. You know, when you were born again, God did not eradicate your old man. Your carnal nature, the flesh, what the book of Romans and Galatians calls the flesh, is intact. The flesh did not benefit from the new birth. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth. It benefits nothing. The flesh was not changed. Your old man was not eradicated. It was not that the Lord took out everything but the last vestiges of sin or the remnants of corruption. My beloved, you still have an old man called the flesh, but now you have a new principle called the spirit. And these are contrary the one to the other, and you're in a constant battle in your life. I'm in a constant battle in my life from that point forward. And the way to keep from indulging in the lusts of the flesh is to walk after the spirit. Walk after the Spirit, says Galatians 5, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If you don't want to live in sin, then you get close to the Lord. Be filled with His Spirit. Live every day in communion with Him. Read His Word. Be with His people. Keep your mind focused on heavenly things, not on things of this earth. You say, Brother Mike, it's so hard. The television is there. The internet is there. The billboards are there. Everybody is interested in this. It's everywhere. That's why it's such a challenge to live a righteous life in this ungodly world. Is it a challenge to live a godly life in this ungodly world? Oh, and how? Par excellence. It is a challenge, my friends, for every one of us. You say, I'm afraid I'm sinking, Brother Mike. Then I urge you today to listen to the warnings of Scripture. May they give you pause. Take them seriously because they're real. You will not escape. And secondly, may I encourage you, my beloved, to get your heart right, to draw close to the Lord. Because here's the prescription. The principle is that sexual purity begins in the thought life. That's what Jesus means when he says, whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Here's now the prescription. He said, okay, how do I live a pure life? If that's true, that even lust is the moral equivalent of adultery, then how do I live a pure life in my thoughts and imaginations as well as in my actions? Here is the answer. Verses 29 and 30. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. And if thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is better more profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish. It's better that you suffer a temporary loss than that you suffer a long-term loss. It's better that one of thy members shall perish than that thy whole body, that your whole life shall be cast into hell. Again, this is not a warning that you could lose your salvation, eternally speaking. It is a warning that you could be severely and sorely judged by God and suffer a hell on earth. What Jesus is describing when he uses this imagery of plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand is a doctrine called the doctrine of mortification. Mortification of sin. The mortification of sin. You say, Brother Mike, I don't know what the word mortify. I don't know what mortification is. Well, have you ever heard of a mortician? What's a mortician? Somebody that deals with the dead, with the deceased. Have you ever heard of a mortgage? What's a mortgage? It's a payment that's eventually going to kill you financially. That's right. A mortuary is a place where the deceased are kept. The root of the word mort has reference to death. To mortify means put to death. When he says, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, Jesus is saying, if your eye offends you, if you've looked on a woman or looked on a man, as the case may be, to lust after them, he says, deal very radically with that tendency in your heart. Even if it hurts, die out to it. Kill it. Put it to death. Mortify. Pluck out the eye. Cut off the hand. Now, this is shocking language, isn't it? Somebody says, what does it mean, Brother Mike? Well, I think that one preacher was right when he said that what Jesus is describing here is the doctrine of radical amputation. When's the last time you heard a Primitive Baptist preacher say, I want to preach this morning on the doctrine of radical amputation? I hear a bunch of them say, I want to preach on the doctrine of predestination. I'm going to preach on the doctrine of regeneration, or the doctrine of the resurrection. But what Jesus is teaching here is the doctrine of radical amputation. Cut your hand off. Pluck your eye out. He means cut the process short. If you are tempted to sin, you get away from the sin. You do what you need to do to keep yourself pure, to keep your thoughts pure. If you cannot live with the television and live a pure life, then you get rid of your television. You say, Brother Mike, that's a little extreme, don't you think? A little extreme? I mean, I need my television. He means holiness and righteousness ought to be more important to us, my friends, than personal gratification. This is very radical. He means don't linger at the newsstand. If you can't walk by a newsstand and control your... Now, hopefully, I mean, the goal for each one of us is to learn to live in this world without becoming monks. You say, I think I could be holy if I could live in a monastery and was sequestered away from the real world. You know, the problem with living in a monastery is you take your chief enemy with you over yonder, which is your old fallen nature. You can't get away from yourself. You say, well, I wouldn't have the stimuli around. I tell you, the old flesh can find its own stimuli. He means here, don't linger at the newsstand. Don't look at other people as physical objects. When he says, pluck out your eye, we're not to look at other people as physical objects alone. Did you know people don't exist for us to use or to maybe pursue like one animal would pursue another? People are made in the image of God. And there's a dignity to human beings that should not be violated. He means don't look at other people as sexual objects. Don't stir up lust in them by the way that you dress or interact with them. You say, well, I'm going to flirt with this person. He says, don't you pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, get away from that kind of mentality. He means don't do anything to feed your baser appetites. The same thing Paul means in Romans 13:14 when he says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to stir up the lust thereof. Plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand, my beloved, means get away from situations and circumstances in which you're tempted to sin. Drastic maladies call for drastic remedies. This is not only radical, it's painful. It hurts to say no to personal desires, doesn't it? Just as plucking out the eye or cutting off the hand would be very painful, so it's not pleasant to put the flesh to death. But he says here, refuse to pamper your flesh. When he says pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, mortify the flesh, cut the process short, he means that it involves conscious effort. It's not something that will happen to you. You have to take responsibility, my friends, to cut off the things that are feeding your baser appetites and to distance yourself from the temptation as much as possible and to draw very close to the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of superior joy and superior bliss. It involves conscious effort. I received a letter from a man just a couple of weeks ago about a pamphlet I wrote some years back entitled Thinking Biblically About Love that illustrates this thought of making a deliberate, conscious effort to live a godly life. It was in that essay that I talked about the fact that biblical love is not primarily an emotion. I'm operated on the premise that Hollywood has a distorted view of love, that many people, when they think about love, they are thinking in terms of Hollywood's version of love and not the Bible picture of love. And I talked about the fact that biblical love is not primarily an emotion, but a decision to act sacrificially for the welfare of another person. It's something that involves, in other words, conscious and deliberate effort. I received a letter from a man, and he's a Southern Baptist, and somehow he had received a copy of my pamphlet. And he wrote and he said, "Dear Elder Goins, a friend of mine emailed me a copy of your treatise entitled Thinking Biblically About Love, and it was very good. A few days later, a friend at work told me that his wife had moved out. They have two small children. She said that she was no longer happy. Of course, he was very hurt. He attends a men's fellowship luncheon with me at the First Baptist Church here on Thursdays. She said she did not want a divorce, but she did not want to live with him anymore, and she didn't really know what she wanted. I gave him a copy of your article, and he said he appreciated it. The next day, he told me that he had read part of it, and he liked it so far. That was about a week or 10 days ago. Today, I saw him at the coffee pot in the break room at work, and I asked him if he had finished reading the pamphlet. He smiled a great big smile, and he said, yes. And I gave it to my wife, and she read it. And then she called me, and now she has moved back in, and we're seeing a Christian counselor together. Brother Michael, my heart is still aglow," he says. "Of course, God is at work in her heart, or she would never have been impacted by your writing. But is it not also true that had you not taken the time and expended the effort to write it, that she might still be living down the street and they might both still be miserable? My friend says that so far they are getting along great and that things are really looking bright." Now here's a story about a woman that had bought into the view that love was just a feeling, an emotion. And she realized that her feelings were like the tides. They come and go. And she had wandered away. But now, in this pamphlet, I talked about the fact that love involves a decision to treat someone else with a sacrificial kind of kindness and service. And the Lord used that to open her eyes. And she said, "I'm going home, and I'm going to do what the Bible says I ought to do." My beloved, cut off the hand. It's something deliberate, something you have to make a choice to do. It's something you must make a conscious effort to do. What I've taught you this morning is that righteousness means, it's not just, okay, I want to live a righteous life. What does that mean in specific real life terms? I want to live a righteous life. It means that you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are committed today to controlling our thoughts. And we're committed to taking drastic measures to avoid sin, even at the cost of personal inconvenience, lest we defraud other people and lest we ruin and wreck the potential of future blessings in our lives and rob God of the glory that he deserves from us. May you and I listen to the words of Jesus when he says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to suffer temporary loss than for your whole life to be ruined and wrecked because of sin." My beloved, may we take this message this morning seriously, because we're going to need it. You may not need it today, but you'll need it in a couple of weeks.
You'll need it in a couple of months. You'll need it in a few years. May we remember that God loves his children so much that he speaks straight to us and very practically to us in his word.